Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Tonight our study is verses 11 to 19. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1114. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that is Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message that the Bible gives to us. A message of mercy, a message of grace, a message of saving power, a message to be received in faith. So strengthen and train our faith through the study of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the good rules for interpreting the miracles of Jesus is that you should not try to make each individual miracle account a comprehensive survey of the entirety of salvation. That's a rule that also holds true for the parables of Jesus. And I think the best example of that principle comes from the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. What a great parable it is. The prodigal takes the father's inheritance. He squanders it in riotous living. He's living, eating pig food, very vivid imagery there. And then the father receives him, and the father sees him from far off, and he runs to meet his son, and he greets him. He places his robe around him, the ring on his finger. They hold a celebration. That's actually been a favorite parable of liberals. Now, why is that? Because there's no atonement in it. And if you make the parable of the prodigal son a comprehensive picture of the entire gospel, then it seems like there is no atoning death that is needed for you to be forgiven your sins. Well, it is not a comprehensive portrait. It merely shows, the great love of the father and then also the hypocrisy of the older son. It's an example of how we should allow the miracles and the parables to make the powerful points they are intending to make without trying to turn them into an all-encompassing statement. Now, having given that rule, let me direct you to a passage that is as close to an exception as that you can find. Here we have the healing of these 10 lepers that come to the Lord Jesus. It depicts sinners prior to their salvation. It depicts the decisive encounter of salvation through faith. And then it opens up a large window on the intended effects of Christ's saving work in people's lives. Now, it's not a fully comprehensive portrait of salvation, but it's pretty close. Now, we've seen in previous parables, or previous miracle accounts, particularly in Luke 5, of the way that leprosy is so used in the Bible to depict the horrible effects of sin, man prior to salvation, depicted by leprosy. Leprosy-like sin worked death within, while it had the effects of alienating people from God. They weren't allowed in the temple according to the law. They were unclean, but also from other people. It ruined our vertical relationship and our horizontal relationships. They were barred from society. There was no condition more dreaded in ancient Israel than leprosy. They were the walking dead, and it's a horrid picture of sin's effects. Now, our account tonight has not one leper, but 10 lepers. And Luke tells us that they were at a distance from the road when they saw Jesus. And verse 13 says, they lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, their example yields our first point tonight, namely the cry that is certain of a gracious and saving response. For those who are depicted by leprosy, guilty and corrupt, here is the cry that receives a gracious and saving response. Now, first is the one to whom they address themselves. Jesus, they cried. And, of course, the wonder of that cry, that name, is that Jesus is the one who is filled with compassion for those who are broken and lost and corrupted by sin. The Son of Man came not to be saved, but be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. At Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. He is the Savior who is filled with compassion. And that's a lesson that you learn over and over in Luke's gospel, particularly in the miracle accounts. In chapter 4, Jesus was beset by crowds of needy people, and he had mercy on them. Luke 4:40, laying his hands on each one, he healed them. In chapter 5, you have one of my favorite miracle accounts. We looked at it some months ago. The leper who comes and says, if you are willing, you are able to make me cleanse. And Jesus says, oh, I am willing. Be clean. He shows the compassion. The Mark's version of that miracle says he was filled with leprosy and Jesus was filled with compassion. Whatever measure of our guilt and corruption, the compassion and mercy of Jesus is equal to it. In Luke 7, he came upon the widow of Nain, bringing out the dead body of her only son. We read in verse 13, his heart went out to her. He said, don't cry. And then he brought the boy back to life. Over and again, we find that Jesus is eager and willing to help the lowly and the burdened, those who are crushed by the world, those who are in the grip of sin and of Satan, because of his compassion. So the cry that we should cry to this Jesus Christ is the one that these 10 lepers gave. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. You know, there are other people in Luke's gospel, in all the gospels, who come to Jesus in other ways. You have the interesting account of the rich young ruler, also in Luke's gospel. He's actually the only person in all the gospels who comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? One could hardly ask a better question. You could ask that question in a better way, as Jesus mildly rebuked him for the good part of it. But that's the exact thing that we ought to be asking of Jesus. And yet the one thing he would not do is to call upon the mercy of Christ. He insisted on the merits of his right to own the saving benefits. In Luke 18, you have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee is a representative of those who come before Jesus. And the thing they will not say is, have mercy on me. Why? Because they won't humble themselves. They won't confess their sin. If you know the parable, he stands in the temple and he thanks God. Well, that's good. He's thanking God for how great he is. I do this. I am that. Look how great I am. And I give you the thanks for it. I call that humility. Jesus was not buying it. It was the sinner who beat his breast. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus said, that is the one who went home justified. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you want a cry to him that is going to be received to save you from your sin, the cry is that of the 10 lepers. Jesus, have mercy on me, and you will be accepted. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Titus 3:5 explains Christ's way of salvation. He saved us not because of works done in righteousness by us, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5. Well, these lepers, notice this, they had done nothing for Jesus, nor could they have. They stood far off. That was the obligation of their unworthiness, and they acknowledged that. They were as far as possible from whatever you would think of in that time as good and wholesome and commendable. And yet when they cried, Jesus, have mercy on us, what they found was a free and ready grace. You will too. You may say, no, that's true for other people, but I'm too far into my sin. If you only knew the corruption of my heart. Well, the Bible is using the illustration of leprosy, of lepers, and they cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Why don't you follow their example? Because salvation through Christ is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, and most certainly not by doubt. Their cry for mercy is certain of a gracious and saving response. Martin Luther said this about that cry for mercy and about the gospel. He says it allows no merit, will not purchase the grace of God with works like the doubters and the hypocrites try to do, but it brings with it pure unworthiness. What a great statement. Pure unworthiness, clings to and depends wholly on the mere unmerited favor of God, for faith will not tolerate works and merit in its company. Well, that's the first thing we see is this excellent reply. And Jesus answers in verse 14, go and show yourselves to the priest. That might be something of a surprising response. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus hears them, go, show yourselves to the priest. Now, what's going on there? What's happening is a display of the faith by which alone we must be saved. We are saved, not by merit, but through faith in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is calling in them for a display of that faith that is necessary for salvation. Now, the chief feature of this demand for faith is how contrary it is to the evidence, the considerable evidence that is available. When he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. And then we see, as they went, they were cleansed. That means they went, and Jesus intended that they would go, while they yet remained unclean. Now, a little background will help us to see what Jesus is getting at here. Leviticus chapter 13 teaches the regulations for handling infectious skin diseases in Israel, like leprosy. And you may have heard before that the biblical leprosy is probably not technical leprosy today, Hansen's disease. It's a wide range of skin corruptions and ailments. And verses 45 and 46 of Leviticus 13 spell out the great doom that came upon people who had this kind of condition. It said the person with an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as the infection is upon him, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. Now, obviously, there's quarantine going on. This is a highly infectious condition. And so out of love for their fellow man, they were to keep others away from them by crying out unclean and by garbing themselves in this way. And that same chapter goes on, and it gives the procedures for restoring a leper who may have been cleansed. What he was to do was present himself to the priests. And in Jesus' time, that was at the temple in Jerusalem. And the priests in that chapter were given a whole battery of tests whereby they could determine whether or not the person really was clean of these skin ailments and then to declare the person clean. Now, the unclean ones would be sent away, but those declared clean would then be restored to the life of the nation. They would be restored to the temple, to the fellow, to the courts of God, to the worship of the people of God. They would enter in again to all the benefits of God's saving company. And so we see what Jesus is demanding these 10 lepers to do. Go and show yourself to the priest. Now, we can imagine how they might well have responded. They knew the criteria of the priest's approval. I dare say if there was one portion of Scripture these 10 men had memorized, it would have been the portion on how to declare a leper clean once more. And then they would have looked upon their bodies again, and they would have done so with dismay, because the splotches were still there. And so the last thing that they would naturally want to be told is go and show yourself to a priest. It would seem to be an invitation for humiliation and rejection and refusal. I think we would have understood if they had done a test run, if they had first done a trial inspection on one of you. Okay, somebody get a copy of that chapter in Leviticus, and let's look at it. There's Jesus watching, and they're testing one another. We could understand if they did that, because in their actual state, if they went to the priest in that condition, they would be rejected. How wonderful, then, how telling it is, that being a very reasonable option, to read what they actually did. Verse 14 says, they went. Go show yourselves to the priest. They went. Now, this is a penetrating display of what saving faith requires of all of us. Namely, that we would trust in the authority of the word of Christ because of who he is and what it is. That we would simply trust his word, receiving it in faith, despite the contrary evidence that seems to be before us. If anybody had told these lepers, still foul, still so corrupted, that they should go to the priest, anybody but Jesus, we would have considered that folly, if not cruelty. Maybe the person would be making sport of them, driving home their hopelessness. But you see, here the command is determined by the one who gives it, Jesus the Savior. Now, where would they have gotten this idea that they should listen to the voice of Jesus, that what he said should be their ultimate authority in salvation? Well, no doubt, the kinds of things that they had heard about him. They would have heard that Jesus was driving out evil spirits. Maybe as they were eavesdropping on society, they would have learned about so many people who were sick, and so many different kinds of maladies, and he had healed them. They may have learned that he had actually raised the dead. You see, what they were hearing was good news of a true Savior from God. And what they did was they believed that good news because of him. They accepted Jesus' authority as the Savior when he sent them to the priests. And they knew that one who could accomplish the things that Jesus had done, well, he must bear divine power. His word must have authority over life, death, leprosy, and unbelief. I think what we see happening in them is the very thing that Paul tells us will happen today. We read about it in Romans 10. He asks the question, how then can they call on the one in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching them? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good news. Romans 10, 14 to 15. As Christ is preached, the word is spread, and by the grace and power of God, sinners believe. It reminds us that we never waste our time or our effort when we speak to people about the good things that Jesus has done, when we pray for their salvation, when we tell about all that he has done, and we declare him as the Son of God with authority to speak and be believed. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so faith here is accepting the authority of the word of God and then acting on that belief. Now, something else here about their saving faith. We need to see, it's vital for us to see, that it was against the, it wasn't just no evidence, it was contrary evidence. On their bodies are the marks of leprosy. And despite what is the appearance and the wisdom of the age, they believed what Jesus said. He had, in effect, declared them clean. That's the thing. When Jesus said, go to the priest, he was declaring them clean. And they acted upon what he said, and they headed to the priests. Now, the visual evidence was against them. We've commented on that. They must have a resolution, as Paul said, that they must live by faith and not by sight. You know what a great thing that is for Christians, how essential it is. Because our own consciences will testify against us. Perhaps someone will suggest, you know, you ought to be used in Christian ministry. The pastor was just talking about witnessing. Why don't you try witnessing the gospel to someone or serving or really living unto Christ? And your conscience will testify to you that you are unclean because you know the sins that have rooted in yourself. So how are you to conquer that? By the word of Christ, which declares you through faith to be clean. One of the rules is what God has declared clean, we must also declare clean, and that includes ourselves. This is the value. I tend to think for young people, but I mean everyone. The value of knowing by heart the gospel passages that declare the forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. The cleansing of our condition, not only our guilt, but our persons. Not only the propitiation of our sin, the turning aside of God's wrath, but the expiation of our sins, that we are clean. And you say, how can I really believe and act upon the belief that I am clean? By the word of Jesus Christ. That is what he says. He declares us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, he said. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. We need to believe these things, receive them by faith and not by sight. That's what these lepers did. They acted upon it. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He applies their example to every sinner declared righteous through the gospel. He says, if these men were to start straight away to the priest with all their leprosy upon them and to go there as if they felt they were already healed, so are you with all your sinnership upon you and your sense of condemnation heavy on your soul to believe in Jesus Christ just as you are. And you shall find everlasting life upon the spot. Sinners as sinners are to believe in Jesus for forgiveness and everlasting life. Now, all this highlights an essential principle of Christian salvation. It's this: you do not wait for yourself to become clean and only then to come to God. You will never do it. You will never be able to do it. You come to Him in your uncleanness to be made clean. You do not come to God after you have attained to righteousness. You are not able to attain to righteousness. But you come in your unrighteousness to be justified through faith alone, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the biblical doctrine of justification through faith teaches. Just as you do not cry out to Jesus on the basis of your supposed merits, rather you cry out to Him the way that they did, have mercy upon me. Neither are you declared just for the sake of your supposed righteousness. Even your best righteousness is, according to the Scriptures, nothing but a filthy rag, Isaiah 64:6, hopelessly corrupted by the sin that is in you and the guilt of your sinful acts. But it is not, the Bible says, the godly, but it is the ungodly who are justified through faith in Christ. Romans 4:5. To the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is reckoned as righteousness. Now that's the great doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ through faith alone. We, those sinners, are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, imputed righteousness through faith alone. Now, if you try to come to God on the basis of your righteousness, you will be refused. For the salvation God provides is to sinners, to those who are corrupt. But to those, what He gives is the righteousness of Christ as a gift that comes through faith alone. Now, I don't think that these 10 lepers would have downloaded all of that. I don't think they could have. They maybe, but they may not have been able to pass a quiz on justification through faith alone. They'd heard about Jesus. They saw Him. They called out to Him. They heard His reply. And with simple faith in Him, they went off towards the priests. Whether or not they understood the whole basis of that salvation, I do think it's clear that Jesus intended them to learn that. Nonetheless, they were acting on the very faith by which alone we are justified and saved. Now, I mentioned that I do think that Jesus intended them to learn about this, and that is one of the reasons that He sent them to the priests. Why would Jesus say, go to the priest? Well, for one thing, I mentioned earlier the portions in the book of Leviticus that teach what a priest was to do when a leper came to be cleansed. And one of them is found in Leviticus 14, verses 4 to 7. And this was the restoration process, the ritual of restoration for those who'd been found cleansed. It's one of the clearest Old Testament testimonies to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the ritual that actually was to be performed by the priest, I presume was performed when these lepers went to him and were declared clean. There were two birds that were taken, each of them representing an aspect of Christ's saving work. One of the birds was killed and its blood was drained into a pot that represents Christ's substitutionary atonement. He died in our place to pay the penalty of our sin, and the death of one of the birds and the shedding of its blood showed that. But then the other bird was dipped in that blood so that now it, as it were, bore the marks and the burden and the evidence of the sin. In fact, it's almost comical. They were to take red yarn, scarlet yarn, and they were to find red bark. Get as much red on that bird as you can. That's what the scripture is saying to the priest. And then after the blood was sprinkled onto the leper who was now restored, even as it was sprinkled, as it were, to this one bird, the other having died, what was done with this bird now? All the marks of the sin were on it. It was let go. And you can imagine the priest and the leper watching as the bird went farther and farther into the sky, and finally it could be seen no more. This is the testimony God was giving through the gospel. One of the great statements is in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far are transgressions from us. The sin is actually removed out of our sight. How far is the east from the west? Categorically. Infinitely. And when you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when his blood has been shed for you, as it has been if you believe, and it's sprinkled to you, that's the manner in which it was applied, you are to know that the guilt of that sin, the evidence of that sin, the record of that sin is gone far, far away. And it was God's wisdom that when a man who bore, think of how long a leper had borne testimony to the whole wretched complex of sin, that on the occasion when they were restored, they would be given one of the choicest expressions of the grace of the gospel in all the Old Testament. You know, the book of Acts tells us that among the early converts were an unusual number of them were priests. And I think we can understand why, because what they actually saw in Jesus, and when the apostles began preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, it would have connected, it would have exegeted all these rituals they'd been performing under the Old Testament law. Now, all of this leads me to ask you a question. On what basis, then, are you to consider yourself clean? And I mean really clean. Justified, righteous before God, when in fact you, like these lepers, when they were commanded by Jesus to go, are daily confronted with evidence to the contrary. Well, the answer is on the basis of the gospel that is proclaimed in the Bible. On the basis of the power of God, on the grace of God, the God who Paul says gives life to the dead. He calls things into existence that were not. You see, the basis of your believing yourself cleansed is the saving work of Christ, that he died for you. How can you know he died for you? Because you believe in him. By the way, you do not. It is not because you believe that he died for you. It is because he died for you that you believe. God the Father chose a people in eternity past. God the Son died for those people on the cross. And for those people, God the Spirit was sent to regenerate their hearts. And if you believe on Jesus for salvation, that miracle is the result of a chain of grace stretching back to eternity, in the middle of which was that great day when Jesus died for you. And because he died for you, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he sent the Holy Spirit, and your faith is the testimony that what the gospel proclaims is true. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. One of the old hymns puts it this way. Cast thy guilty soul on him. Find him mighty to redeem. At his feet thy burden lay. Look thy doubts and cares away. Now by faith the Son embrace. Plead his promise. Trust his grace. Now finally, when we're talking about the faith that they're depicting, notice lastly, in terms of their faith, that while they were believing, as they were believing, then they actually were transformed. They were lepers. They called out for Jesus' mercy. He tells them, go to the priest. Verse 14 tells us, and as they went, they were cleansed. And it is as we are trusting in Jesus, it's as we are going, as it were, in accordance with his commands, it's as we are living as his disciples that we find ourselves being transformed. Sometimes we don't even notice it until afterwards, and we look back on our lives and we go, whoa, something has happened to me. Maybe your friends notice it. As you go in faith, you are changed, and they were cleansed. You know that you are not capable of cleansing your heart. You are not capable of healing your sin-sick soul. But what you are commanded to do is trust in Jesus Christ and walk with him in faith. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You follow him and his light shines upon you. And what you find as you're following him, as you're trusting him, that you are being changed. What you cannot do, he will do in your life, in your heart, in your habits. It is his work to make you godly. Now, you have responsibility, and you certainly have a role to play. We speak of the ordinary means of grace, the word, prayer, the sacraments. Those instruments, we apply to them. We live by the word and prayer. We worship as part of the church, and it is then his job and his power to change us. One time a sinner was asked, he asked the apostle, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle answered, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. And he will save you through and through. As you walk by faith, according to his command, you will be justified. You will be sanctified. And in the end, with him, you will be glorified. As they went, Luke records, they were cleansed. And so shall it be for you. Well, all of that comes under two points. The first was the cry for mercy that always receives a gracious saving response. Then we have the faith that rises above the evidence and acts upon the word of Christ and receives all things. The third and final point is the thanksgiving that results, that is so greatly delightful to our Lord. How greatly our Lord delights in the thanksgiving that results through saving faith. And we began tonight by saying that this particular miracle gives us maybe a more comprehensive view than others do. And what it really does is it fits the old the pattern, the motto of the Heidelberg Catechism, namely guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's the very thing. How the Dutch Reformed would be pleased by this text. They were pictures of guilt. They cried out for mercy. They were pictures of grace as they acted in faith, and their lives were changed. And the response that Jesus desired was that of gratitude. We see this in verses 15 to 19. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, there's quite a bit of argument in the literature, as you can well imagine, as to whether or not this was the only one who actually was saved. I do not think that's what's being said here. All 10 of the lepers responded to Christ. It called upon Christ for mercy. They responded to his word in faith. We've been saying that salvation is not by works. It does not depend. Justification does not depend on sanctification. And so gratitude is not a cause for salvation. It is the right response that our Lord desires to cultivate from our salvation. If these nine cannot be saved because of an ungrateful spirit, I dare say many of us are in trouble with respect to our hope for heaven. Now, what this episode does show is how little gratitude tends to well up to Jesus Christ in light of the enormity of what he has done for his people. Think of these 10 men. If only one of them had been a leper, they should have been overwhelmed with praise for the incredible miracle. But they were all lepers, and they were all, at some point, they all realized, as this one man did, that they had actually been cleansed as they were going in their faith. Imagine the effect, the radical effect, this saving intrusion of grace and mercy would have upon their lives. It would be like being born again, having a new life altogether, and yet only 1 out of 10 came back to give thanks to the Lord. Now you may see where I'm going, because before we get uppity on the other 9, we need to realize that they probably represent us. We may not have been cured from leprosy, only the condition that it represents in the Bible. We who have been guilty are now robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We who were dead in transgressions, we have been given a new life. We have been born again. We have been justified through the blood of Jesus by faith alone. We are being changed by the power of his grace. It may not look like it is day to day, but we are being changed as we walk with him. We are the ones who've been made the heirs of eternal glory. Quite a lot, actually. So when it comes to Thanksgiving, we should ask, how do we rate? Well, there are probably a few indicators, starting with prayer. Do we praise God in prayer? Do we thank him? Are we in the habit of thanking him for the blessings that in his providence come our way? Blessings like good health, adequate provision, friendship, Bible teaching, having an opportunity to do good work and to have a purpose in life, not to mention redemption and forgiveness, the coming resurrection of our bodies. That's actually a lot to be thankful for. But here's the question. Are our prayers mainly a list of requests, maybe even complaints, for things that we have not yet received? I don't want to overstate the case. Do not be afraid to make your request to the Lord. You're invited to do that. It's the natural instinct of a child to bring his or her needs in the presence of the Father. It actually honors God when we do that. But it ought not to be characteristic of us that consumes the whole of our prayer life, even when it's prayers for the needs of others. There ought to be thanksgiving. I've often been helped by the old ACTS prayer acronym. I would commend it to you. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We should worship our Lord in prayer. We should confess our sins. We should make it up. We should say, let me remember to thank you for the things that you have done. And then we move to our supplications. That is a helpful approach to prayer. Do we cast ourselves at his feet with joy? Here's the question. Praising God with gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if not, then we are as impoverished when it comes to spiritual riches as these 9 who received their salvation and went on their way without thanks. You know, some years ago now, it's actually been a while, Philip Yancey published his best-selling book, A Disappointment with God. It's kind of a striking title. You're almost afraid to read it, but it's an interesting book because he has all these interviews with evangelical Christians, and they're just embittered towards God. And it's all for good and appropriate worldly things that they have rightly desired, a husband, children, for their parents not to divorce. You know, the real needs we have, and one of the stories is of a person whose family was destroyed by adultery and divorce, and they were a teenager, and they prayed the whole time, and God let it happen anyway, and they were mad at him. And Yancey helpfully points out, don't forget that him is the sovereign God who is saving you. He is saving you, perhaps by this means. He has proved His grace to you. He has proved His commitment that you would be redeemed from the pit of darkness to inherit eternal life. How has He proved it? By sending His own Son to bear His just wrath for your sins upon the cross at Calvary. He has proved His love. And so we may cry upon His shoulder. We may weep brokenly at His feet, but the one thing that we should never do is to raise our fist of indignation at this God, the God of all mercy, to whom we should always give thanks. I praise the Lord, but I don't have the answers. But God does have the answers, and He is the answer. And the one thing we should never be is disappointed with the God who's given us redemption through His Son, who has justified us through faith when by justice alone He would have sent us to hell. We are criminals in His court, and He justified us through the blood of His Son. And according to His wisdom, in a world of broken woe, the one thing that God does know is the sorrow and the pain and the twistedness of a broken world. Imagine the Lord Jesus in His righteousness, hanging naked, bearing our shame upon the cross, while they spat upon Him and beat Him. They had beaten Him, and they mocked Him, and He died for sin He did not commit. Oh, God knows the full extent of this world, and He is saving us from it through the blood of His Son. How great is our need to remember these things, and chiefly to remember the guilt and demerit of our sin, that we would, instead of being disappointed with the God of redemption, that we would be thankful for His salvation. Now, this comes through in the nationality of this man. It's not by chance that who's the one out of the 10 who remember to be thankful? Jesus, we read in verse 16, now He was a Samaritan. And He was a hated outcast among the Israelites. Jesus says in verse 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Well, the point is his lament that the Israelites among the nine, those who had received the most privileges, they were actually the nation that had known God's care and blessing. None of them came back to give thanks and praise to God. Now, you see what good news is associated with this Samaritan, because he shows that the gospel really is for everyone. This was a man who had been excluded by nationality and birth from God's covenant people. Paul described people like him as without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. And yet he called upon Christ for mercy. He trusted in His gospel word. He came to Him in thanks. And look at how Jesus receives him completely without prejudice. Verse 19, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, he's not received something new that he did not earlier have. No, he's receiving the full confirmation of Jesus' joy in his faith and in his gratitude, irrespective of his background. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:13. The next verse is more like quoted. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It is those who were far away who, when they are brought near by His blood, respond with thanks. That's the answer. And that's not just Samaritans. That's all of us. The point being made here is the one who drew near to Christ, who instead of being ungrateful, was thankful, is the one who was conscious of the extent of the mercy and grace that had been given to him. That's why it was the one out of the ten who came. In fact, if this man had gone to Jerusalem, he would not have been allowed in the temple. There was actually a sign that said, keep out Samaritans. In fact, the wording, keep out, that was on that sign is the very word Jesus used here for foreigner, allogenes. But he comes to Jesus in the grace of Christ and through faith in his saving work, and he's filled with thanksgiving and praise. I wonder if you've ever heard of the cross diagram. It goes this way. It says that here's the question. How big is our cross? How much wonder do we have? How grateful we are we? How big a sense does the atoning death of Christ play in our thinking about our lives in Christ? And the answer is determined first by how aware you are of the sin you've actually committed and your actual sin and demerit. If you think, you know, I've sinned a little bit, and therefore God's done a little bit for me, you have a little cross. And your spirituality is largely formed by other things. But when you realize and you say, no, I am the Samaritan. I am covered in guilt and shame and sin. And not only, it's like David in Psalm 51. It's not like I've never done anything but sin. But the one I've sinned against is God. And he's a holy God, and he's so holy. And how great must be his horror and revulsion at the sins of my heart. And you see that bottom line goes further and further down, and the top line of the corresponding grace goes higher and higher, and the cross looms large in our life, and the response is thanksgiving. That's what we see in the Samaritan. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, James says. He will lift you up. He was humbled in his sin, and the cross by which he was able to receive the mercy of God was great in his thinking and how thankful he was for us. Do you realize there is an unhealthy emphasis on our sinfulness? There is a gospel disbelieving way to feel loathsome about yourself. The Bible does not encourage that. But that being accepted, the way to a healthy spirituality is to be realistic about your actual sinfulness and guilt and how you could never do anything to merit his salvation, because then you will love the cross. And it will be great in your life, and you will be thankful to God. Well, we are infinitely unworthy of his mercy, of his love, of his provision. We might very well be cut off from every such blessing without a shred of injustice. We have deserved all the condemnation that God could ever heap upon us. But if we are in our right minds, and if we have been healed and cleansed and forgiven by the work of our Savior, then what we'll delight to do is to pour out our hearts in grateful thanks, giving him, it seems, such pleasure, and giving ourselves a true blessing. If we find ourselves weak, it is very likely, weak spiritually, it's very likely that we are not thankful, nor conscious of our sin, nor mindful of the extent of God's mercy to us. And if we wish to grow strong, if we want to flourish in true faith and spiritual life and the things that matter, well, we'll begin by repenting of our ingratitude, remembering our debt, returning to the Lord in real humility and pouring out our hearts with thanks to him who loves us so, who gave himself for us, who reigns on our behalf in glory, and who, it seems, desires the thankful adoration of his people. How worthy he is of it all. To him be glory and praise and thanks forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these portraits in which we find ourselves. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus hears the cry of mercy and he commands, and it is so. Would you grant us faith in your word, faith in Jesus himself, faith in you as the God who speaks in Scripture, because, Lord, you're the Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be distracted by the world and by the sufferings of the world to forget the enormity of blessings you have showered upon us, centered as they are on the cross where your Son died in our place. And Father, would you therefore make us thankful, that we would often be near him, that we would desire to open his word, that prayer would not seem some onerous chore that we offer unto you, that worship would not be something we do merely out of an outward obligation on our schedule, but that we would desire to give you thanks and to praise you and to be near you, for you are the God of all mercy and all grace, and how greatly we need it, how you have showered us with the abundance of your mercy and love. For these things we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.